Our text is looking especially at verse 47. Mary Magdalene beheld where he was laid. This past week, we looked at the life of Mary Magdalene during our presbytery camp. During these studies, we considered four elements of Mary's life. In Luke chapter 8, we marveled at her wonderful conversion. Then we considered Mary with Christ on the cross. And then our final two addresses came from John chapter 20, where Mary sought her absent Lord and found him. And he gave her a most wonderful message. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. But in my preparations, I had five sermons. And of course, we could not fit that into four. And therefore, I want to preach the other sermon this morning. And thus we will look at Mary beholding Christ's burial. Christ's burial is neglected today. We emphasize rightly his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection and ascension, but too often we omit his burial. This is a great error because Christ's burial is an essential element of the gospel. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is coming to declare unto you the gospel. Of this gospel we are to receive. Believe by faith. This gospel we are to stand, be established, and defend. This gospel, except we have believed, it is vanity for our souls. And then in verses 3 to 4, he gives us three elements of the gospel. One, Christ died for our sins. Two, he was buried. Three, he rose again the third day. Christ's burial is an essential element of the gospel. For this reason, the Christian church for nearly 2,000 years has confessed in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried. The creed does not say crucified, dead, and on the third day he rose again, but crucified, dead, and buried. So this morning, we want to know why is Christ's burial essential to the gospel? And we will answer this through the lens and the experience of Mary Magdalene. And we see here in Mark's account, as he narrates the burial of Jesus Christ, he, inspired by the Holy Ghost, wants us all to know who was present at Christ's burial. And in verse 47 it says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. This is important. For as we saw during the conference, who is not present? Most of the disciples. All apart from John are absent from Calvary. They were offended at Christ. They forsook Christ. They fled Christ, and therefore they are nowhere to be seen. But Mary Magdalene, in her love, her devotion, her faithfulness, she is with Jesus Christ. She was with him in the Galilean mission. She was with him on the journey to Jerusalem. She was with him on the cross. And she is with him at his burial. But something is very important here. Mary Magdalene is with Christ at his burial because she was with him at his death. And if you were to ask Mary Magdalene, what did you experience when you were there and you saw your Lord crucified, but at the death, what did you see? And she would answer to you, I saw wonderful and remarkable things. His death was unique. No man ever died as he died. And we would rightly respond, oh Mary, tell us, what was so unique, so wonderful, so remarkable about our Lord's death? And she would respond, first of all, it was remarkable how he died. You see, ordinary men died as their bodies experienced torment and extremity. And they would die due to a number of things. It may be cardiac rupture, heart failure, hypovolemic shock, asphyxia, arrhythmia, or pulmonary embolism. But not Christ. Christ's death was none of these things. It was unique in that it was triumphant, sovereign, and active. Christ's death was triumphant. It's summarized in those wonderful words as recorded in John 19. It is finished. There was a work for him to be done. There was a debt to be paid. There was justice to be satisfied. There was a law to be kept and obeyed. And in his death, he cries triumphantly, it is finished. It is completed. It is accomplished. Triumphant. But it was also sovereign. John chapter 10, verse 18. No man takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord. Christ's death was ultimately not due to the Jews, nor the Romans, nor even the crucifixion, but his own sovereignty. I lay down my own life according to my own sovereign will. And his death was active. Verse 37. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The loud voice is recorded in Luke. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, I am giving you my soul for safekeeping. He gave up the ghost. Now, in and of itself, there is nothing unique about this. Because it says Jacob gave up the ghost. But due to the language used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ's death is unique. It is never passive, it is always active. Mark says here, literally, He breathed out. He expired. Matthew 27:50 says, He sent off the Spirit. John 19:30 says, He gave up, He delivered up His Spirit. Do we see what's happening here? By active authority, Jesus Christ separated His body and soul and entered death. No one's ever done this before. You've given in, you've suffered, you've passively entered death, but not the Lord of Lords. He authoritatively, actively separates body and soul and enters death. And can you imagine Mary's experience? She's seeing her Lord crucified, and He cries out, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And separation, death. How wonderful and remarkable is the death of our Lord. But Mary would say, secondly, it was wonderful and remarkable when He died. Normally, people did not die from the crucifixion within a few hours. The Persians invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. They wanted to torture a man. They wanted a man to suffer. They wanted days and days and days of agony before their body just gives up. That's why the two men beside Christ, the thieves on the cross, they had to be put to death with a spear. But not Christ. He spent only 6 hours on the cross. In verse 25, He goes onto the cross at the third hour, 9 a.m. in the morning. At verse 33, it begins to get dark at the sixth hour, 12 noon. And then in verse 34, it is the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And very little time after that, He's dead. 6 hours only. And you may ask this question, and maybe you have. Why did Christ suffer and then was dead after only 6 hours on the cross? And maybe you think of eternity. How is it I, a sinner, who's going to spend eternity in hell, and Christ only suffers 6 hours on the cross before death? How can Christ, 6 hours, atone eternity of hell? And it's a good question. And the reason why Christ can do this is because of equivalent justice. In the Old Testament, if you read Exodus 20 to 24 and sections of Deuteronomy, you'll discover justice can sometimes be given by an equivalence. So let's just say a man is $1,000 in debt. There are two ways to pay that debt. You can pay $1,000. Or you can give an equivalent amount. You can work for the person who is owed the debt enough hours for the equivalence of $1,000, and you would pay off that debt. And God revealed that equivalent justice in the judicial law to show how Christ can suffer for only a few hours and pay the debt of eternity in hell. Christ Jesus' personal worth is infinite. He is God. Eternity in hell is because sin has sinned against an infinite God. And when Jesus Christ, who is worth an infinite worth, lives, obeys, suffers, and dies in a way that pleases God, its worth is infinite. And even though he spent 33 years on earth living and obeying, only spent 6 hours suffering on a cross, his worth and sacrifice is infinite. Therefore, there's a divine equivalence of justice, and eternity in hell is fully paid for. And Jesus Christ did not have to suffer on the cross for a millennia or a million years or eternity, but only 6 hours on the cross. And thirdly, what was wonderful and remarkable about this death is what happened at death. Mark only tells us one thing. He says in verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top of the bottom. Now, Mary Magdalene would not have seen this. But let's just note the fact. This large curtain, which would take dozens and dozens and dozens of priests to carry, such was the weight and thickness of it, that from top to bottom, God Almighty is declaring, at the death of Jesus Christ, there is access to God. But what was the other sign from heaven? Matthew 27 tells us, verse 51, behold, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. A mighty earthquake at the very point of the death of the Son of God. And Mary Magdalene saw it. Because in Matthew 27:54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake. And you read Mark chapter 15. Who's there in verse 39? The centurion. And who's with him and around him? Mary Magdalene. So at the very point of Christ's death, heaven speaks. The earth quakes. The rocks are rent. And God is saying, this is my beloved Son. And when you see this wonderful, remarkable, unique death, how do you respond? Are you like Robert Murray McShane? When he writes of when he was younger and unconverted, when he would read the Bible or he would hear the cross being preached, he would be emotionally moved and that's it. And he says it's because Jehovah said Kenyu was nothing to him. The metaphors, the language, the appeals emotionally moved him. But there was nothing in him because he did not have faith yet. Is that you? Is that you? Do you hear the cross? Do you hear his death regularly in this congregation? Read in the reading of the word, preached in the proclamation of the gospel, pictured in the Lord's table, seen in the waters of baptism. How do you respond? May we all respond like the centurion. He is a Roman. Someone not even born a Jew, not in the covenant home, not brought up with family worship, not brought up in the public worship of God. He sees this unique, marvelous, wonderful death. And he says in verse 39, truly, no doubt, truly, this man was the Son of God. Believe, friend. Confess, friend. Look at the uniqueness of Christ's death. No man died like this Jesus. Believe and confess, truly, he is the Son of God. But then Mary sees something else amazing and wonderful. Christ's burial. Christ's burial. A man steps on the scene. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea means someone from Ramah. And if you read 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1, where is Samuel the prophet from? Ramah. So this man's from the same town as Samuel. And this man is given many descriptions. It says here, he is an honorable counselor. Honorable means someone who's of a prominent position. Counselor is a member of the Jewish council, what we often call the Sanhedrin. He's not a member of the Sanhedrin, he's a prominent man of the Sanhedrin. And you remember what the Sanhedrin did. They put Jesus Christ on trial, found him guilty of blasphemy, and decreed him to die. But Joseph of Arimathea was not involved with that. It says here he waited for the kingdom of God. He's one of those Jews who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, understood the Holy Scriptures to believe in one who was to come to usher in the kingdom of God. Just like Luke chapter 1 and 2. Elizabeth and Zacharias and Annas and Simeon and more. And Matthew tells us he was a disciple of Jesus. He believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Luke tells us he did not consent to Christ's death. But John tells us this. He was a secret disciple because of the fear of the Jews. So no one knew that in his heart he believed on Jesus Christ. He did not let anyone know because of the fear of the Jews. If people discovered he believed in Jesus Christ, he would suffer and be persecuted. So he kept it within. What does Joseph of Arimathea do here? Look at the language of the scriptures. It's so beautiful. Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. That word boldly is beautiful. It's not the ordinary word for boldness in the Bible. It's a particular word that means this. Boldness in the face of danger and opposition. He knows what it means to publicly associate himself with Jesus. And if he goes to the body of Jesus and claims it, to bury him, he will face danger and persecution. But he boldly comes to Pilate craving the body. This is wonderful. Fear has kept him from professing. Now he sees his beloved Lord dead on a Roman cross. He knows that criminals are cast into the garbage dump on the south of Jerusalem to be burned with the rest, with the maggots and the worms eating the bodies up. And love fills his heart that he cannot stand to have his beloved Lord laid in such a way. So he boldly comes and publicly associates himself with Jesus Christ, no matter the outcome. And I want to speak to you, dear friend, who may be a private Christian, a secret Christian, that in your heart you have repented of your sins. You do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And inwardly, despite all your weaknesses and doubts and fears, you love Him. And maybe there's a fear in you from publicly confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It could be suffering or persecution. Maybe you're here today and your parents or your family members do not like the things of evangelical religion, and if you publicly profess, they'll be against you. Maybe it's not that. Maybe you have peers. Maybe you have friends. Maybe there's potential laughing and reviling and mocking. Or maybe it's none of these things. Maybe it's simply the expectation of everyone around you to publicly profess. And because of the fear of that, you remain secret. Look to Joseph of Arimathea. Look to his love. His love gave him boldness to withstand the fear and publicly associate with Jesus Christ. Dear friend, do not be a secret believer. You're missing out on the love and joy of this congregation. You're missing out at the wonderful privilege of partaking of Christ by faith at the Lord's Supper. If it's a family member, do not fear them. Fear God. Love God. If it's a peer, do not fear their revilings and mockings. Look to Jesus Christ, who was reviled and mocked by his own people. Or if it's the fear of expectation, forget about the pressure and the fear. Just take your eyes, ignore everyone, and look to Jesus. You believe in him. You love him. So publicly profess his name and partake of him at the Lord's Supper. And as Mary saw Joseph of Arimathea, she would have been stunned. A member of the very council that condemned Christ publicly associates himself by faith with her beloved Lord. But now I want to stop here and be theological. We said in our introduction that Christ's burial was an essential element of the gospel. Let us ask why? And let us answer under four headings. Christ's burial was essential to demonstrate Jesus Christ was truly dead. You see, for 2,000 years, many people have claimed Jesus Christ did not truly die. In the early church, there were heretics called the Manichaeans who said he only appeared to die. There are false religions like Islam that have this theory called the swoon theory, absolutely foolish, which says that God made Jesus of Nazareth to go away, and Judas, God made Judas have a face that looked like Jesus of Nazareth. That makes God a liar as he deceives everyone. It's unbiblical, it's blasphemous and erroneous. Or maybe liberals today, they say, no, he didn't really die. You see, he only suffered on a cross for 6 hours. You don't die after 6 hours on a crucified cross. What happens is, he passed out and he later resuscitated. But the testimony of Scripture is he died and the burial shows without a shadow of a doubt he is truly dead. He was entombed at the side of a rock with a stone. And he was in the place of death for 3 days and three nights. He did not pass out. He is dead. And why does that matter? Why does it matter if he was truly dead or not? Because of sin. Sin is a debt we owe to God. And that debt is death. Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. God is just. God is holy. He must punish sin. And the punishment of sin is death. And when God came in his wonderful grace, I made a covenant of works with Adam. Adam, you can eat absolutely anything and everything you want except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that tree and sin, thou shalt surely die death. And here's our problem. Adam sinned. He died. And we are all born in death. None of us are born alive spiritually. We're born in death. And we also sin every day. And Ezekiel chapter 18 is very clear. The soul that sins shall die. Your sin of disobedience, your sin of lust, your sin of covetousness, your sin of Sabbath breaking, your sin of dishonoring your parents, the sin of adultery, death. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. Who is he before God on that cross? Sin. Isaiah 53, the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Think about that. In the language of Martin Luther, Jesus Christ is the greatest sinner who ever lived. Think about one man or one woman's sins. From their conception, where they have the guilt of Adam imputed and the corruption of Adam given to them. Think about all the sins of all their lives in thought, word and deed, omission and commission. Do you remember that sin that you sinned in July 1986? You don't remember, do you? God does. Do you remember that sin in April 3rd, 2002? You have no idea. God knows. Do you remember that sick just a year ago this day? You don't remember, do you? God does. The innumerable sins of that one person is given to Christ by imputation. Now add all the sins of all the elect. Can you number the elect? I can't. In Genesis, God says the elect are like the grain of sand which is on the seashore, the number of the stars in the night sky, innumerable. Now imagine all the sins of all the elect of all time placed on Jesus Christ. There's a reason why Jesus was not crucified on the left or crucified on the right. He was numbered with the transgressors, in the midst of transgressors, because of imputation of sin. He is the greatest sinner who ever lived. And when God the Father made the Son to be sin, the soul that sins shall die. And Jesus Christ must taste death. If Christ does not die, there is no salvation. No death, no salvation. If he came into the world as the God-man, as he obeyed the law perfectly, as he suffered on the cross from men and the darkness and the forsakenness of God, but did not die, no salvation. No debt paid, no justice satisfied, no forgiveness of sins. And Christ's burial says, truly dead. When you go to a graveyard, when you go to a seminary, a cemetery, some seminaries are cemeteries, you will see tombstones and you'll see messages. And many Christian tombstones want to share the gospel even in death. That's a wonderful thing. On Christ's grave, there's a tombstone. And it says, good news. Good news for sinners. I am dead. Which means the debt of sin is paid. The justice of God is satisfied. There is full, free forgiveness of sins to all who believe in me. This is the good news of the gospel. In the language of the Marrow, in the language which the Erskines and Hogg and Boston love, go ye into all the world and preach good news to everyone that Jesus Christ is dead for sinners. And all who come to him by faith will receive the full forgiveness of sins, their debt washed away. And Jesus Christ is speaking to me in his burial. He's speaking to you in his burial. He is truly dead. And in your sins, come wash them. Come wash your filth. Come wash your covetousness, your sexual immorality, your idolatry. Come and wash your sins in the blood of the Lamb as he's dead for sinners. Do not hinder. Do not restrain. Do not hold back. Do not wait for whispers in the ears. Do not wait till you're convicted enough. Do not wait till you repent enough. Do not wait till you've experienced something. Come here today, right here, right now. Christ is dead. Sins are forgiven for all and everyone who believes in him. But then second reason why Christ's burial is essential, it must fulfill Holy Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. He was to be buried. I'll comment on that in the next heading. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas, that's Jonah, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. If Christ was not buried, he would not fulfill Scripture and would not be the Messiah. But he died. And he was buried, And for 3 days and 3 nights, three complete periods of time, dead on the Friday, rising on the first day of the week, he fulfills the prophecy of Jonah. And thirdly, Christ's burial is essential to complete humiliation. Remember, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and he must humble himself to save us. And there are many steps of that humiliation. There's the taking upon him a true human nature, even the weakness and the infirmities, sinless, of a true human nature. He must live a life of poverty. He must live a life of suffering. He must be crucified on a cross, and he must be buried. Deuteronomy 21, 23, which speaks about the body who is cursed shall hang on a tree. And then it says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Because being buried signifies this: being under the power of death. Body and soul separated under the power of death. And this is what we mean in the Apostles' Creed by he descended into hell. If you check the Greek translation and the original Latin translation, it does not mean the hell of punishment and torments, that real place, but it's speaking of the place of the grave under the power of death. In Jonah 2:2, Jonah was in the belly of hell. That's the belly of the grave under the power of death. If you read Acts chapter 2, verse 24, it says Jesus Christ suffered the pains of hell. Not the place hell. He didn't go to the place hell. He experienced hell on the cross and his sufferings, but he did not go to the place hell. He experienced the power of death. Psalm 16, thou shalt not have your Holy One experience the corruption, but rather will save his soul from hell. Hades, the grave, the power of death. This is why in the Westminster Larger Catechism 50, we confess this. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Now, the only way we really understand Christ is when we use true provocative language. In the early church, to show the true person of Jesus Christ, the Orthodox confessed Jesus Christ as Theotokos. Sorry, Mary is Theotokos. Mary is the mother of God. That's a true saying. That's not exalting Mary, it's exalting Jesus Christ. Who did Mary bear? Who came from Mary? Luke chapter 1:33-35, the highest, the Son of God. She did not bear a mere man, but she bare God himself. Acts 20:28, whose blood was shed upon the cross? God purchased the church in his own blood. That's why it is heretical to say you cannot claim that God died on the cross. God did die on the cross. By virtue of the unity of the person, God died on the cross. The Father did not die on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. But Jesus Christ, who is God, died on the cross. And you apply the same Christology to this. God is dead.
God is dead. That's the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That's the love for you. He who is impassible, he who is eternal, became a man, suffered, was spat upon, was mocked, was crucified, and dead and buried for your salvation. That's God's love for me and you. No wonder Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Who can fathom the wonder of wonders? Who can fathom the divine condescension? Let us simply stop, marvel, and adore God in the person of Jesus Christ, humbled, dead, and buried for us. But then fourthly, Christ's burial is essential for victory. In the language of John Murray, burial gives meaning to the resurrection. Let's say he died and he was dead for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours, and then he was raised, you would say, clearly unconscious, clearly suffering from the cross, and he simply had to be resuscitated. But being buried, entombed under the power of death for 3 days and three nights, resurrection glory. Hebrews chapter 2 makes sense now. Jesus Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power over death. Or in the language of John Owen, in Jesus Christ, we have the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. Because as he's raised from the grave, 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death, which is sin, is taken away. Which means I am the resurrection and the life. And all who comes to me, though they were dead, shall live. Which means when he returns and the trumpet shouts, your loved ones, your family members, all who are believers in Jesus Christ, where body and soul will come together and we will live body and soul with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And what comfort that is? Because you might be someone afraid of death. Think of a parent, and the parent's trying to give a child food, and the child doesn't like that food. And the parent takes that food and eats it themselves. See, it's okay. You can eat it. Or a parent's going to give medicine to a young child, and the young is scared. The child's scared. Isn't going to take the medicine. It's new. It's strange. The parent takes a spoon of that medicine and takes it for themselves. See, son, see, daughter, I've taken it myself. You do not have to fear. Jesus Christ is that. He tastes death so that you do not have to be afraid of death. As he died and is raised, he is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first fruits of all, because we will taste death too, and likewise be raised from the dead. In the language of Hugh Martin, the grave now has a sweetened fragrance. It is a doorway to glorious communion with God in heaven in the intermediate state, but it's the guaranteed promise. You will be raised from the dead and you will live forever with Christ. This is why in the Heidelberg Catechism, in life and in death, our comfort's in Christ. This is Christ's death for you. How are you going to apply it to your lives? One, Mary was a witness here. She beheld where he was laid. We're to be witnesses of him too. And we're to tell all and everyone we can, Jesus Christ dead and buried for sinners. There's a perfect, complete atonement that is freely offered to all, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. By one offering he hath perfected forever. And therefore, go to your loved ones, go to your neighbors, go to your work colleagues, and tell them about the perfect death of Jesus Christ, and call them to faith in him. Secondly, we apply this to ourselves by participation. Mary participated in the burial of Jesus Christ. How do we do this? By union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in the newness of life. The old man is dead and buried, and the new man is raised for the newness of life. Are you struggling with a personal sin right now? Is there a particular besetting sin in your life? Now, sin may deceive you to think sin is your master, and you have no power, and you can nothing but sin. You're buried with Christ. Your old man, which was a slave to sin, under the dominion of sin, is dead and buried. You're raised, and Christ is your master. Righteousness is in your master, and you're a slave to holiness. And Paul's first application is, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Mindset by faith. No sin is more powerful than the Holy Spirit within you to conquer. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You're united with Christ. You have love for the law. You have desires for holiness. Go and attack that sin and say you're dead and buried. I desire the law. I desire Christ. I desire obedience. I desire godliness. I do not desire you. You're dead and buried, and I walk in the newness of life. And thirdly, honor Jesus Christ in his burial. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, Mary and the other women now go to the market. They buy spices so they can honor Jesus Christ by anointing his body. We as believers are to honor him. In the language of the Shulamite in Song of Solomon 1:12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. You give him the fragrance of your soul. When you now think of your faith and confession, think crucified, dead, and buried, and raised. Know in your mind, what does it mean for Christ to be buried? And have your faith and your love adoring Jesus Christ. He was buried for you. Let us pray. Our glorious God, we confess the same gospel as the Apostle Paul, that he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. We pray that the Holy Spirit would press this truth to our hearts. It would be engraved for eternity, and that we would live and love him, for he is buried for us. We ask that believers all around the world would know this gospel. They would know union with Christ, and that they would know that forever Christ Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised for us. We ask that joy would fill our souls, and that we would give praise to the glory of thy grace. Help us to apply Christ's burial as witnesses, participants, and men, women, and children who honor him. Father, may this strengthen us as we continue as pilgrims on our sojourn to the celestial city. Father, indeed we are sinners. We ask for thy forgiveness of our sins. And we take confidence that our sins are forgiven because he is buried. In his name we pray. Amen.